morning to a chapter in the book of Acts that is filled with very practical help for us in the problem that bothers many, many Christians of how to know how God, that God is guiding you. How to know the directions to go in life and finding the will of the Holy Spirit in these things. The 13th chapter of Acts. This 13th chapter is a turning point in the book of Acts. It's what Winston Churchill would have called one of the hinges of history, because this is the beginning of the third phase of our Lord's Great Commission. Remember in the opening chapter of this book, before he ascended into the heavens, he said to his disciples, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me." And then he outlined geographically how it would occur, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And now in chapter 13, we come to the beginning of that last phase, going on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is the beginning of the apostleship of Paul. Up to this time, he's been a Christian, and he was called to be an apostle when he was first converted on the Damascus Road, but he's never acted as an apostle. But now, some 11 or 12 years after his conversion, he begins to fulfill the ministry toward which he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the perhaps the most important thing about this section that we'll look at this morning is that here you have a revelation of the pattern for the leading of the Spirit, how the Spirit of God leads His people. Now let's get this before us, because this is of great importance to us. In chapter 13, we have the setting for the call of the Holy Spirit in the first three verses here. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now notice that the whole event begins with a group of Christians in a church in Antioch who are fulfilling the gifts that were given to them. There are listed here certain prophets and teachers, men who had the gift of prophecy and men who had the gift of teaching. Now it's not very apparent from the English text, but in the Greek version, it's clear that there were three men who were prophets and two who were teachers. The first three are prophets: Barnabas, whom we know and have met before; Simeon, who was called Niger, and that, by the way, is a reference to the area of Africa now known as Nigeria, and indicates that perhaps this man was a black. Many scholars feel that he was. And Lucius, who was also from Cyrene in North Africa. We may have met this man, Simeon, before this as the one who was impressed by the Romans to bear the cross of Jesus on the way to the crucifixion. Remember, there was a man named Simon, who was from Africa, who was commanded by the Roman soldiers to take up the cross of Jesus when he was on his way to the cross and fell under its weight. And it very well may be this same man that we have listed here as one of the prophets at Antioch. And then there were two teachers. There was a man named Manaen, who, as this text says, was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod was a king. Not the King Herod that we met in chapter 12, whose death was recorded there. But this Herod is the one under whom our Lord suffered and who before whom he appeared. And the Greek text again makes clear that this man Manaen was the foster brother of Herod. He was actually related to him as a foster brother, and thus very close to the king. Now, here's a collection of people from all walks of life that make up the church. A black, or two blacks, perhaps. A man from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was from there. And a nobleman from the upper classes, the aristocratic classes of society. And with them was Saul of Tarsus. Now, we know Saul, but the amazing thing here is that he's listed as a teacher. He's not called an apostle. He's not even a prophet. He's a teacher in the church at Antioch. And at this point in his career, the only gift that had become manifest in his life was that this wonderful ability that he had to teach the Word of God. Now, while these men were performing their gifts, you see, while they were busy doing what God had equipped them to do in the church, the Spirit of God spoke to them. I think that's very significant. There are a lot of young people I find today who are looking for God to lead them in some dramatic way, and they think that they have to go away somewhere and hole up in a mountain or be out in the nature, get away for God to speak. And that there he will speak in some dramatic fashion and send them back to their work with a great sense of call. Now, some of you have been waiting for 30 or 40 years for that to happen. And it hasn't happened yet. And it's probably not going to happen at all, because God doesn't call that way very often. Sometimes he does. But usually it's when you're busy exercising the gift God has given you, just as here. These men were busy exercising their gifts, and in the midst of it, the call of the Spirit came. Now, I don't know how he spoke. It may have been that he spoke through the prophetic utterance of one of these prophets as they were gathered together, worshiping and ministering, performing their gifts. Or it may well have been that he spoke as he speaks to many today in what we have learned to call insistent unanimity. That is, a deep conviction shared by everyone in the group that the Spirit of God wants to move in a certain way. And this is the way he's led us many, many times here at Palo Alto, at Peninsula Bible Church. We've had this deep, insistent sense that the Spirit was moving in a certain direction, and everyone shared it. And when we had that sense of unanimity, we took this as the leading of the Holy Spirit, and subsequent events have almost invariably proved it to be true. Now, this is the way God works. But he spoke to men who were already at work doing what they knew. They weren't holed up somewhere. You know, you can steer a ship or a car if it's moving, but it's very difficult to steer it when it's sitting still. And God loves to see people at work with what they have to do, and then he'll give them further direction. Notice also two elements of the Spirit's sovereign choice here. He chose the men, and he chose the work. He said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, he didn't tell the church what that work was, although he told Barnabas and Saul what it would be. And we don't find out until we read on and see what it is they did. But the Spirit had spoken to these men and had laid on them a deep concern to reach out to the world around, and then said to the church, "Now you set them aside for this purpose." That's the way the call of God came in this initial thrusting out toward the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, one other thing ought to be commented on here, and that is the fact that they were fasting. Now, that wasn't because they were overweight. It was because they were concerned. See, in the Bible, fasting is always a mark of deep spiritual concern. It means that you are willing to forego the normal demands of life in order to concentrate for a time on finding what God wants and on praying to Him that what He wants will be accomplished. And it's too bad that fasting has disappeared largely from the Christian church, because it's a very helpful and a very needed expression of spiritual awareness and deep spiritual concern. And as these men were thus concerned about what God would do and met together and fulfilled their gifts, the Spirit of God spoke to them. And then when He spoke, the whole church recognized it and identified with these two men as they went out. We read they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them off. And that meant the whole church was involved, one body acting together, as they indicated to these men they were going to be with them in the support of prayer and in financial support, whatever they needed to fulfill their ministry, and sent them out with this indication of unity and harmony together of the whole church behind them. Now that's the body at work. What a beautiful picture this is here. But there's a wonderful blending here of the sovereignty of the Spirit and the responsibility of man. Look, for instance, at this next section, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now there's a marvelous blending there of these two factors. God's sovereign, authoritative choice and man's ability to choose within a more limited area. You have the sending out of these men. And it says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who laid this on their hearts to go, and created a hunger, an intense desire to move out. But then the next thing is, they went down to Cyprus. Now, the Spirit didn't tell them to go to Cyprus. That was Paul and Barnabas' choice. The Spirit told them to move out, but the men decided where to go. And this is perfectly proper. You see, they did it on the basis, as Paul tells us later in the Philippian letter, being confident that the Spirit was not only thrusting them out, but was working in them to decide where to go. As Paul puts it, work out your own solutions, he says, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so when they thought over the situation, they decided Cyprus would be the logical place to start. And they didn't wait for the Spirit to point it out on the map. They just decided on the basis of natural contacts that they had. You see, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so were the men who started the church at Antioch. And they undoubtedly had many contacts there, and so that's where they started. But they went with the confidence that God was in that choice. Now, that's the way to be led of the Spirit. The Spirit may lay on your heart some need, some ministry, some opportunity that's before you, and you feel impressed to do this, and maybe others to join with you in it. But you don't know just quite how to get started. Well, start with what looks like the most natural place to start, being confident that God is in you to govern and control and to lead you in those affairs and to bring out of it the program that He wants to see wrought out. And then they began in the synagogues. Now, why did they start there? Well, you say that's because they were Jews and they knew that these Jews would listen. They had the Scriptures, a natural place to start. Yes, that's true. But I don't think that's why they started in the synagogue. We're not told that in the text here, but if you read the Epistle to the Romans, you learn that it was revealed to Paul by a divine revelation that the gospel was to first go to the Jews and then to the Greeks. That he was to begin everywhere he went with the Jews. And that's why they went to the synagogues. Now you see, there you have a combination of natural causes and the specific and precise command of the Holy Spirit to go to the Jews first. And Paul always obeyed this pattern. He went to the Jews, and then when they rejected it, he turned to the Gentiles in every place he went. But there you have, once again, the sovereign choice of the Holy Spirit. But then they took with them an intern. His name was John Mark. And Mark was not commanded of the Lord to go, but Paul and Barnabas chose him. And here again is the human element once more in this pattern. Why did they choose Mark? Well, for one thing, because he had a rich mother. And second, because he was Barnabas' cousin. And so they simply followed along natural lines and took young John Mark with them as an intern on this program. Now, Mark is the one who later was to write the gospel according to Mark. And as we'll see in the next account, he got into trouble on this journey, and he and Paul had a serious disagreement. That, I think, was because Mark was a bit spoiled. He was the son of a wealthy widow in Jerusalem, and related to the high priest in Jerusalem. And also, in my judgment, he was the rich young ruler whom the Lord spoke to on one occasion, and who refused to follow him at that first time because he had great possession. Now, there's a good deal of evidence that indicates that that rich young ruler was Mark. If so, it proves that there came a time when he was willing to give up his possessions and come and follow Christ. And now here he is with Paul and Barnabas on their way on the journey. Now, they went to Cyprus and landed at Salamis and began to preach. And they expected God to be with them and to open the doors everywhere they went. This is the way the Holy Spirit operates. And no one is to wait for orders about everything that he does. You see, there are many mistaken ideas about how the Holy Spirit leads us. And young Christians oftentimes get the idea that we're to be like robots or automatons, and be run by computer impulses that come to us from the Holy Spirit. And you just sit and wait till you get one of those. I remember a young man at Dallas Seminary when I was a student there who thought that that was the way the Holy Spirit worked. And so he would stop at the foot of a staircase and ask God to show him whether he should go up the right side or the left side, and whether he should put his hat on in the morning or not. And this kind of thing. Well, if God ran our lives like that, we'd be nothing but robots. Animals are run perhaps like that, but not men. But God is not interested in that. He's interested in us in understanding that He is to live within us. And He'll direct us at times, and when He does, don't ignore it. But when He doesn't, move out where you are anyway, with a confident expectation that God is with you and will open the doors wherever you are and make a way for you. You see, when you follow that pattern, you're bound to find life exciting because God is creative and He's always doing something surprising and unexpected. And you cannot improve upon the strategy of the Holy Spirit. No one could anticipate how to approach these cities and work it out and plan it out in some systematic way and expect it to succeed. This is the problem with the church in the 20th century. We're always calling conventions and councils and retreats and conferences to try to decide where we ought to go next and to program it all and structure it and organize it and move along that line as though the whole thing depended on us. And that's why the church is faltering and failing and has lost its note of excitement. You see, the strategy belongs to the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that knows how to reach a city or a country or a nation and how to proceed. And He's already got men planted here and there, ready to respond whenever His people are there to proclaim the truth. That's what Paul and Barnabas found. I had a heard a wonderful example of how the Holy Spirit works along that line this last week when someone was telling me about how the Christian World Liberation Front are trying to do something about all the topless and bottomless bars up in San Francisco. And they've organized a protest. They go there on Saturdays and walk up and down in front of some of these lewd places and have signs, rather ironic signs, like Thursday night is family night. Bring the children to El Condor. They have actually made people so embarrassed by these that they refuse to go in. And the attendance has decreased remarkably because of the presence of these pickets. And finally, the management became quite upset by that. And they sent out a bouncer to order them off the place. But these Christians, understanding that they had a right to picket if they were orderly about it, refused to leave. And the bouncer got very angry one night and hit one of the leaders right square in the mouth because he refused to leave. And the next night they were back again. And this time they didn't know how they were to proceed from there, but they were counting on the Lord. And this time the bouncer came out and ordered them to go, and they said no, they wouldn't go unless they could go in and pray for the people first. And so, surprisingly, the bouncer agreed, the management agreed, and invited them to come in. And so they all went in, and the place was absolutely dead silent. And these people stood up on the stage at the microphone with all these naked girls sitting around the stage and led the whole place in prayer. And one of them said that he peeked while the man was praying. And the bouncer was going around quietly closing all the doors so they wouldn't be disturbed from any noise from the street. And they had a tremendous opportunity to speak the truth to people who became utterly different in their attitude immediately when they were confronted with this kind of a contrast between the wrong and the right. Now that's the radicalism of the Holy Spirit. You can't improve on it. And that's what is you find all through the book of Acts, you see. This remarkable combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that working together, co-laborers with God, produces exciting situations, climactic circumstances where anything can happen, and yet which almost always opens a wide and fruitful door for ministry. Now, Paul and Barnabas went through the island of Cyprus that way. We don't know what they did. Luke doesn't tell us everything by any means in the book of Acts. They undoubtedly had a very effective ministry because Christian churches were established in Cyprus right from the very beginning. But only one incident is recorded for us in this ministry in Cyprus, and that for a special reason. But Luke, as Paul and Barnabas passed through the island from the east to the west and visited all the cities along the way, probably took them 2 or 3 months, and finally they arrived at Paphos, the capital of the island on the western shore. And there an incident occurred. We read, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. Now here's a remarkable confirmation of the way the Holy Spirit works. Paul and Barnabas had no idea that they would ever be able to have a hearing before the governor of the island, the proconsul, the man placed there by the Roman government, responsible to the Senate at Rome for the control and governance of the whole island. And yet that man, led of the Holy Spirit, you see, though he was a pagan Roman, sent for Paul and Barnabas and asked them to come and speak to him the words of truth. You see, you can never understand how the Holy Spirit's going to work things out. But here he sent for Paul and Barnabas, and they came and began to preach to the governor of the island. It's interesting that archaeology has confirmed this, because inscriptions have been found in Cyprus bearing the very name of this man, Sergius Paulus, as the governor of the island of Cyprus at that time. And furthermore, Sir William Ramsay has uncovered evidence that indicates that he was a Christian and that his whole family became Christian and became very prominent in Christian circles after this event. So that here is one of those cases where archaeology has clearly confirmed the reporting of this accurate historian, Luke. But at any rate, when Paul and Barnabas came and began to preach and teach Sergius Paulus, they were opposed by this Hebrew Jewish magician, whose name was Elymas. That is the name which he took upon himself in Greek. It means magician. His name in Hebrew was Bar Jesus. And from that, we get a little hint of what this man was doing. You see, Bar Jesus means the son of Jesus. And in the Hebrew culture, to call yourself a son of someone was to designate yourself as his follower. A son of Moses, for instance, would be a follower of Moses. And when this man, therefore, called himself Bar Jesus, he was claiming that he was a follower of Jesus. But what he taught was absolutely contrary to what Jesus taught. He was, in other words, the first of a long line of Christian cultists who seized upon the name of Jesus and the name of Christianity as a guise for utterly unchristian teaching. Now, there are many that have followed him. There are many cults today like this. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and others seize upon the name of Jesus and the name of Christianity to teach the most unchristian doctrines. And this is what this man was doing. And therefore, he very greatly provoked the spirit of Paul, because he was such a fraud. He was pretending to be a follower of Jesus, but he was teaching that which was exactly contrary and opposing everything that Paul and Barnabas taught that the Lord Jesus had said. And Paul was very deeply disturbed by this and aroused in his spirit, and, as we are told, led by the Holy Spirit, he spoke to this man. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" See what was happening? Paul was declaring the straight paths of Jesus. But this man was teaching deviations, was making them crooked, and was thus misleading this proconsul. And so Paul said, in these very tactful and considerate words, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, you better stop what you're doing, perverting the straight paths of the Lord." And then he did a very significant thing. He says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, why is this event selected out of the ministry in Cyprus and recorded for us as the only thing that happened, the only recorded event that happened during that ministry? Well, it's because here Paul became an apostle. He began to exercise his apostleship. Here, for the first time, led by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Spirit, he began to act as an apostle. This is the first of those signs of an apostle, which the apostle Paul would tremendously fulfill to indicate that he was indeed one selected to be a founder of the church, one who could lay the foundation of faith in the Scriptures and a writer of the Scriptures. And he speaks, you see, with the same authority that Peter did when Ananias and Sapphira attempted to pose as pious frauds, as recorded in the 5th chapter of Acts. And there was immediately a judgment. Now, only the apostles had this power to act in judgment like this. This is not something that we're to do. But the apostle did, and here Paul now becomes an apostle, and the leadership shifts from Barnabas to Paul. You'll notice how that's confirmed by verse 13. From here on, it's no longer Barnabas and Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 13, Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. This is the beginning, then, of the great ministry of the apostle Paul. Now, the thing that characterized it was his power in teaching. What impressed this proconsul was not the miracle. That simply confirmed what he had been moving toward. But what impressed him was the teaching, the remarkable, radical doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man, was prepared to live his life again in every human being who would receive him. And the life they would then live would no longer be their life, but his life lived in their situation. That's the remarkable thing about Christianity. That's what impressed this proconsul, and he believed.